Hello. Now you should have an outline that you got. You ever get the outline in the bulletin on the way in? Should help you to follow along. I realise that I've got on the outline report cards from Jesus Part 2, but that you guys didn't hear Part 1 because I preached that in the morning last week. So if you want to hear that, that's on the website. Can you keep open that passage in Revelation that James read for us? We're going to go through that again now. There will be a chance for questions a bit later on, and you can, ask me all the stuff I don't know about, all the tricky bits in this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to these next few letters to the churches in Revelation, that we will hear the warnings that are appropriate for us to hear, and that we'll also hear the encouragements that you want for us to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the armies of King Agamemnon, greater than any armies ever to have set sail, has tried and failed to breach the impenetrable walls of the city of Troy. You know the story, right? The Trojan horses, Brad Pitt, Eric Banner, movie, yep. What the Greeks failed to do with that sheer frontal assault against the Trojans, they did in the end manage through a subtle infiltration, didn't they? Their best soldiers smuggled into the city inside the famous Trojan horse. And so now the term Trojan horse has become synonymous with a kind of attack that is subtle and hidden and unseen, but very effective. And in many ways, the Trojan horse, that kind of approach, that kind of attack, is the kind of thing that has gained ground in the first two churches of the ones that we're looking at today, in Pergamum and Thyatira. In these two churches, we see the power and subtlety of false teaching that leads to compromise. So Pergamum, to begin with, they have withstood a full frontal attack from those around them. And Jesus begins this letter to them by commending them for that, because he knows the tough situation that they're in and that they're standing firm. Have a look at verse 13 with me. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. The city of Pergamum was a hotbed for persecution. It was the capital of the Roman province for the area, and it was the seat of the Roman governor for the area, where Satan has his throne, the seat of the Roman governor. And as the local Roman capital, it was a centre for local emperor worship in the region, and it even had a temple that had been built in Pergamum for the worship of the emperor as a god. And see, emperor worship for these guys, it wasn't just an optional life choice that you could either opt into or opt out of. It was essential, and rejection of it or non-participation in it was regarded as treason. So we have records from the time from a neighbouring province and from the governor of the neighbouring province named Pliny. This is how Pliny says he would test the loyalty of his citizens. He says this: they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation. They made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purposes, together with the images of all the gods. And moreover, they cursed Christ. This is what he required to show loyalty as a citizen. So you can imagine how this would have put the Christians in Pergamum in a little bit of a spot, wouldn't it? A tricky situation. Pergamum was not the back blocks where you kind of hide out and go unnoticed. For Christians to go unnoticed in Pergamum would kind of be like Osama bin Laden going unnoticed in the White House. You know, it's not going to happen. Suffering for Christians was a reality for these guys. And one of them, as we read here, Antipas, had already been killed for it. But they had stayed true to the name of Jesus. Under the pressure that said, abandon Christ, worship the emperor, or die, under that kind of persecution, they stood firm against the idolatry that was being forced on them. And Jesus commends them for that. But where they had withstood the full frontal attack, they had left themselves open to a subtle infiltration, the sneak attack that is false teaching. False teaching is as powerful and dangerous as it is subtle and effective. And that's the point, and it's at this point that Pergamum has succumbed. Two false teachings are named amongst Pergamum, that of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't really know much about the Nicolaitans. Balaam, in the Old Testament, he helped the enemies of Israel by recommending a campaign of seduction so that they would be involved in sexual immorality and idolatry. And now this church in Pergamum was succumbing to the exact same attack. They've managed to resist these kind of errors when it was really obvious and upfront and threatening, but now with the Trojan horse of false teaching, they have succumbed and compromised their faith and conformed to exactly what those around them were doing. Now, at this point, I just want to kind of pause from looking at Pergamum and just move down the road to Thyatira, because there's a lot of similarities between these two churches, particularly in this subtle infiltration that false teaching opens the door to idolatry and sexual immorality. So we'll bring them together and look at them together. So at Thyatira now, again, Thyatira begins with a commendation from Jesus, and quite a glowing one. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. See, not only are these guys doing well in significant ways, they're doing better in these things than they were previously. But like Pergamum, Thyatira has allowed itself to be infiltrated by some insidious false teaching. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel was almost certainly not the actual name of this false prophetess that Jesus is condemning. Like with Balaam in Pergamum, Jezebel was a character from the Old Testament, a bad character from the Old Testament. In fact, if you were going to rank the baddies in the Old Testament, Jezebel would almost certainly be in the top 10. She'd be right up there. She was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, and she systematically exterminated the prophets of God in Israel. She set up altars to Baal, and she led Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. Quite an impressive track record, huh? And Jesus here is branding this woman in Thyatira, he's branding her with the name Jezebel. It's like, you know, if you call someone Judas, you're not actually expecting that anyone thinks that his name is Judas, but you're associating the characteristics of Judas with that person. Well, it's the same with Jezebel. Jesus wants there to be no misunderstanding of what he thinks of this woman. And like with the church in Pergamum, her false teaching is leading to idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this stuff that's going on in these churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, and I just think, man, imagine if your church was like that. How can it get that bad? How could they let themselves be led astray so that they were fine with idolatry and sexual immorality? I mean, those are probably two of the most clearly condemned sins in the Bible. But I think it's right when we get to that point of shock, you know, how could they be so blind? Right at that point, something we need to remember, and that is that what these guys were doing, what they were participating in, is just what everyone else around them was doing. Now, it wasn't the kind of the freaky weird thing that seems to us, you know, under the Stonehenge at midnight with pagan rituals sort of stuff. It was the social equivalent of a work function, of going to the footy with friends. You know, whatever it is that you would describe as being the social norm, that's what eating food sacrificed to idols and the associated sexual immorality was in these areas. So your inclusion in social things, your inclusion in commercial things, even just being able to do your job, all that was in jeopardy if you didn't participate in this kind of stuff. It was a natural, normal part of the industry, of their society and their world. So these guys, they were like the frog in the saucepan. You know the frog in the saucepan? The heat is being turned up and they just don't even notice it because it's all around them. So into that scenario, enter Jezebel. Enter Balaam with their attractive false teaching that all of a sudden, hey guys, it's not really a problem. Turns out it's fine to get involved in this sort of stuff as Christians. You know, what a relief. And so we should bear this in mind, I think. It was normal in their world. And because it was normal in their world, it left a soft spot. It left a chink in the armour where subtle false teaching can slip in and seem so right because it's so appealing. It's just what they wanted to hear. They'd become comfortable with what Jesus is clearly saying is absolutely wicked. They've justified it among themselves. They've been lulled by the world around them and the false teaching among them. So now they think these practices actually fit with what a Christian life should look like. They had a serious blind spot. And Jesus wanted to open their eyes to it and see the gravity and the significance of their error with no ambiguity. So he comes at it full strength. Now, I think we look at this and we see their error, right? We hear what was going on for them and we see that. They couldn't see it. And so for us, as we look at them, it should help us to recognize in them the power and subtlety of false teaching that allures God's people into a comfortable compromise. How easy it can be to accept something as right when we're already being pushed in that direction by those around us. A false teaching can just slip right under the radar, especially when it's taking us right where we want to go anyway. It's the Trojan horse that succeeds where the frontal attack fails. And so let me just, I guess, suggest a couple of potential Trojan horses that might be, you know, looking like getting in amongst us that we need to be wary of. The first one, I think, that I want to talk about at least, is greed. Greed is the sin that the New Testament explicitly identifies as idolatry. Greed is idolatry, Ephesians 5:5. The greedy person is an idolater, Colossians 3:5. Now we know that greed is bad in principle, but do we recognize it in practice, or is it a blind spot for us? It's so embedded in everything around us. It's what drives people on to work harder, to do better, to achieve more. So have we lost the ability to see it for what it is because it's so normal? Do we have our confidence, our fulfillment, our joy in money or in the things money can buy, in possessions and experiences? And to accommodate this, have we accepted some false teachings? The false teaching that ignores what Jesus said about storing up treasures on earth rather than in heaven. Or about the fact that this world is passing away and with it all the treasures that we amass. Do we quickly dismiss Jesus' words when he says it is harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Do we dismiss Jesus' words there? Could Jesus write to us with the same kind of language, the same kind of forceful language that he did to Pergamum and Thyatira, and accuse us of the idolatry of greed? That's one potential Trojan horse, I think. Another one is the one that encourages us to take our cues for sexual norms from the society around us. And so as long as we're not as bad as them, then we're probably okay. And in this area, I wonder whether the false teaching that we're in danger of accepting is the false teaching that says, my personal freedom is what defines what's right or not. You know, I'm free to do what I want. So I have the right to dress however I want. I'll decide. I have the right to watch whatever I think is okay. Freedom. I mean, that's a gospel word, isn't it? Freedom. Or perhaps there's a more general allure to compromise that will come with a false teaching that has evangelism as its motive. You know the one? You know, the better I fit in with people around me, the more able I will be to tell them about Jesus. If people just recognize me as one of the boys or as one of the girls, then they're more likely to hear what I have to say. What a noble idea. What a convenient false teaching. Jesus wants us to stand out as distinctive so that those around us will see our good deeds and ask us for the reason of the hope we have. But when we compromise to fit in, what we're saying is, well, there's nothing really important about being a Christian. I'm just the same as you, really. There's no difference. Now, you might have noticed at the end of the words to Thyatira there that it wasn't everyone in these churches who had let these false teachings slip under the radar and that were justifying compromise, but it was enough in Thyatira. There were enough of them that those who didn't follow along with this, those who didn't follow along with it, they felt marginalised. They felt insignificant. Jezebel clearly had significant sway in this church. Following her would have made things easier, both in the church and in society. So to those who resisted that teaching, Jesus has some words of encouragement at the end of that the letter to that church. You will stand with the Messiah in his rule over the nations. That's what he's saying in verse 26 and 27. You will stand with me in my rule over the nations. And I hope this is an encouragement to us when we feel the pressure to compromise, when it might feel like we're on the losing side and everyone else is going against us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus has won, and we stand with him. Well, that's Pergamum and Thyatira. Now Sardis. Jesus' verdict on Sardis is brutal, really. Verse 2, you are dead. You are dead, Sardis. You don't get much more condemning than that, do you? Dead and alive are consistently used in the New Testament for those who follow Christ and those who don't. You know, you were once dead, but now you are alive in Christ. So the implication of this is clear. Jesus does not regard the people in Sardis anymore as genuine followers of him. They are separated from Christ, not truly united to him by faith. It's a clear and condemning verdict against these guys. You are dead. But as clear and condemning as this verdict is, it is a warning, not a post-mortem. Right? It's a warning, not a post-mortem. Do you get the distinction? He delivers this verdict to them as a warning so that they will see the gravity of their situation and do something about it. As dead as they are, the doctor hasn't signed the death certificate yet. You know those medical dramas where the patient is flatlined, you know, they're dead, but no one's giving up hope yet? It's a serious situation, but they get out the defibrillators and they do the CPR. They can wake this dead person up. And that's where things are at with this church in Sardis. Jesus has given a condemning verdict, but it is a warning to wake up, not a post-mortem. Wake up, he says in verse 3. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's not too late. You need to hear the warning and turn it around. Otherwise, he says, when I come, you will be unprepared, surprised, like when a thief comes in the night. And the problem that Jesus has with them is that their deeds don't cut it. Their deeds don't cut it. See, Jesus begins in verse 1 by talking about their deeds. You see that? I know your deeds. And it sounds like the positive commendation that he gave to Ephesians, to the Ephesians last week, or to Thyatira in the one just beforehand. I know your deeds. It sounds like a good start. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. I mean, and given their reputation, you could imagine the guys inside us thinking, yeah, we have the deeds. We're awesome. Look at us. We're on fire. But Jesus mentioning their deeds here, he's making the exact opposite point to what he made about their deeds in Ephesus and Thyatira. He's deliberately contrasting these guys with what he said to those other churches. Because for them, Jesus was saying no good things about their deeds. He's saying, no, your deeds do not cut it. You might have a reputation for being alive, verse 1. You can fool others, but you don't fool me. So it can be possible to present a veneer of the Christian life, to give the impression that you are living the Christian life, but to be fundamentally lacking in the deeds that faith produces. Jesus says, you might have convinced others, you have a reputation, you might have convinced others that you're living the life of the saved, but I have found your deeds lacking. God sees, and he doesn't like what he sees. Let's have a look at the end of verse 2. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus' condemnation is directed at their deeds. He's not saying you've got the deed, but your heart is not in it. He's saying, I can see your deeds, and that's where the problem is. They're not up to scratch. You're not living the life of faith. You might have convinced others, but you haven't convinced me. You're not fooling God. So he's not saying in this case, he's not saying get the motivation right, that your deeds are not properly motivated by faith. He's saying just looking at your deeds, they are not demonstrating a faith in you. Your deeds do not demonstrate true faith. The presenting issue is their deeds. Now, of course, this is a symptom of a faith issue, but the diagnosis here is directed at their lack of deeds. They are lacking the works of faith. It's like the language in James, you know, the letter of James, faith without deeds is dead. He says, you show me your faith without deeds, you can't, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Or even Jesus, when he says, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These people were giving lip service to Jesus. They had the veneer of the Christian life, but Jesus found them lacking. You know, it's the church that's big and happening and going well, they're going places, and people want to be a part of it, but they're utterly failing to love each other as they should. Or the person who turns up to church each week, smiling, singing praises to God, nodding enthusiastically, but who willfully allows sexual immorality to run unchecked in their life, where nobody sees except God. Or who refuses to forgive when she has been wronged, or who has no real concern to love others. For these people, Jesus uses all the language of someone who is living the life of the unsaved. Verse 1, they are dead. Verse 4, their clothes are stained by their deeds or lack of them. Verse 3, they will be found unprepared, sleeping, when Jesus comes like a thief in the night. It is possible to be fudging the Christian life. And to these people, Jesus says, I see that, and you need to follow my instructions. And the instructions are, remember, obey, repent. Remember, obey, repent. Remember what you first received. Remember the gospel. God's grace in the death of Jesus for us, to pluck us out of the judgment of sin and into the new life of the saved. And Jesus is saying, remember that. Go back to that. Now, I don't know about you. You might not think much of the word obedience when it comes to responding to the gospel. Obey the gospel. But that's what it says here. Remember it and obey it. The message of the gospel says that Jesus is Lord, not me, Jesus. And so obeying the gospel means living with Jesus as Lord. And so thirdly, this will mean repenting, recognizing and acknowledging the problem and turning from it. Now, of course, remembering the gospel and repenting, that should be the activity, the normal activity of all Christians, of all of us, remembering the gospel and repenting. But this passage, this bit of the passage, is not talking to those people, Christians who have a normal habit of repenting and remembering the gospel. Those people are alive and dressed in white. This is not a word to you who are sorely conscious of sin in your life and are laying it before God in genuine repentance. You are seeking earnestly to get it out of your life and to pursue love. You need to hear the words that Jesus' blood has washed you clean. Your name is written in the book of life and it cannot be blotted out. Jesus will acknowledge you as his own when you stand in the presence of God. Take great comfort in that and persevere. Now, this is a word addressing those who are in danger of shipwrecking their faith because they're not living the life of faith. And he wants them to recognize that their works do not fit the life of faith, and to turn it around. Now, I'd be confident to say that this is not a majority amongst us. Thank God, this is not a majority amongst us, unlike it was in Sardis. But I'd be grossly negligent, wouldn't I, if I didn't take this warning for Jesus and put it out there for us all to hear. And I pray that it will be a warning that falls on listening ears, that you'll be those who hear and overcome. And so, like the rest, we'll be dressed in white with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard a lot of bad things about some churches that were really struggling, and we ask that this will not be us. We pray that we will have the good teaching, the wisdom, the insight to see the false teaching for what it is, and the resolve to stand against it, even when it is attractive and appealing. And we pray that none of us here will be those who are presenting a veneer of the Christian life, but who really aren't living the life that you want them to live. We ask that you will help any of us in that situation to hear these words and repent, obey, and turn back to Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.